Thank you, guys. Wow, what a great way to start together. You know, I worked out last year at Summit that doing the first session was really, really good. We spent so much time as a team planning the summit and our business conference and everything that there is and inviting great speakers. I can't wait to hear them. And I realized that if I speak first, I can relax and receive for the rest of Summit. And so that was kind of my technique. I'm just sharing that with Mark in advance, but no pressure. He can do whatever. I guess that it would be natural to feel a bit nostalgic. As GS at Summit, so many memories. But you know, I'm an Ealing boy, and like many of you out there, that we were kind of raised, if you grew up in a family, if you were raised in a family that were already part of the Ealing expression of God's family, just give us a wave, give us a cheer right now. If you're kind of second generation or third generation, anybody going back more than three generations in terms of Ealing heritage? Some are. Yeah, I see those hands. And, you know, nostalgia is not necessarily a bad thing. I remember John Glass used to, around the centenary, remind us that it wasn't about sepia coloured photographs. It wasn't just that kind of saccharine sweet nostalgia that we were looking for, but there was real purpose in rediscovering our heritage, our destiny. Somebody say amen. That there is not just physical DNA, biological DNA, but the spiritual DNA in our lives. And I'm thinking nostalgically about conferences past. Before Harrogate, we came to this beautiful spa town in 2015 for the first time as Ealing Conference. And pretty much, apart from interrupted by a pandemic for 2 years, we've been here every year since then. But before that, some of you will remember Telford. And remember Prestatyn. Oh, my word. Not precious memories of Prestatyn exactly, but those beer-soaked, carpeted floors that we'd gone in after a rock and roll kind of weekend, and they'd spill too much beer, Pastor David, on the carpets. And in the business sessions, the revered business sessions, we were sticking to the carpet. We were glad to be delivered from Prestatyn, some of us. But going back, it may be Minehead, holiday camps, this British phenomenon of the 60s and 70s that was kind of, the Ealing kind of cashed in on, and we went to them when nobody else would pay to go. Minehead and Bognor Regis. Any Bognor people here? That's going back decades. Anybody from Clacton before that? Anybody from Morecambe? Oh, you see, it's very quiet in here all of a sudden. What about Blackpool? Blackpool, anybody apart from me that was at a Blackpool conference? I see that hand. My dad was pastoring the Blackpool church in the 1960s, and this is how old I am. And we lived in the town. We were part of Martin Ealing Little Church, and Ealing booked pontins on the seafront for the conference, and we booked in even though we lived in Blackpool. It was a highlight of my year. I used to dream about Ealing Conference. There's a lot to answer for Ealing Conference. All through my childhood and then into my teen years, Ealing Conference. And I'd be excited to be there. Not always for the meetings, I have to add, but that's another story. It's not nostalgia today that moves me. As we gather at Summit, I'm convinced that God is on the move across the nation and the world. I don't say that lightly. The Holy Spirit's moving, and we Pentecostals, we kind of know a thing or two about the moves of God. If we've not been touched by one, we've read about one, or we've heard somebody speak about one. But I believe that God is a God of awakening, and that he's awakening a heavenly vision in the now church around the globe. Not just to read about one or study about those that have been passed, but a heavenly vision for this generation. He is the Spirit of awakenings. He's done it before. Somebody say, he will do it again. And he's awakening us in a new season. This is a theme that the NLT kind of decided upon about more than a year ago. Sarah and I were just sharing about maybe 18 months ago. And even then, we had a sense that it wasn't just a good word to label a conference. But this was something that was not only in our aspirations, but it was something of a recognition that things were stirring. We'd already set ourselves a decadal vision for mission, for more radical, getting back out into more radical Pentecostal mission, and established our priorities of making disciples and developing leaders, and from our churches, from grassroots, growing churches and reaching nations. But there was a stirring around this awakening theme. And I want to suggest to you that this isn't a three-day theme for us. It's something that over these days that I think the Lord wants to immerse us in his presence, in his glory, in his holiness, in his vision, so that we are changed. We are going out different to how we've come in. And I want to say very simply that awakenings often seem like sudden moments of divine intervention and interruption. God still comes. Let me say this. If I've preached in your church any time in the last few years, I've probably said this there. I still believe in a God who comes suddenly. The suddenly moment. God still comes suddenly. He comes to real people in real places, going through real things. That's another little mantra I have. I won't stop saying it, because we are real people. Pinch somebody and see if they're real right next to you. Just as long as you know them, okay? We don't want any lawsuits afterwards for inappropriate pinching. Real people. How many real people in the house? How many people live in real places right now? Flesh and blood places with real people like you. Not just kind of, you know, Netflix places looking great on screen, but real, real places. You know your place. You know where you are positioned or placed or planted. God does all three. They're slightly different in terms of season, in terms of impact. They're slightly different in terms of intention. He positions us, he places us, he plants us. And it's important that in each season we know something about that activity of God. Real people in real places going through real things. But God's suddenlies are always prepared in advance. Acts 2. Suddenly. We love it, don't we? We Pentecostals, we love Acts 2. So how many love Acts 2? Come on. As we come up to Pentecost, some of you are doing series already and preparing your people for Pentecost, for that great revelation of truth again. But you know, God suddenly in Acts 2 was prepared. Way, way back, hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Joel was given a word in the last days. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And it hovers and it lingers over the history of the people of Israel until there comes a man called John the Baptist, and he begins to stir up that prophetic thing. He says, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And every time, if you notice, whenever John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says the same thing. He's so overawed by Jesus. What does he say? Behold the Lamb of God. And then a little bit later, he comes again and he says, Behold the Lamb of God. You said it last time, John. We got it. That response to the promised one. And Jesus in John 7 says, Is anybody thirsty on the last and greatest day of the feast? Is anybody thirsty? As thousands are there preparing to go up to the temple courts in worship and to fulfill the feast. And then he says, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me. And John says of that, we didn't know. By this, he meant the Holy Spirit is going to come out of you. Rivers of living water that will flow out of you. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 on the Ascension Mount, Jesus says, don't go home, boys, girls. Wait in Jerusalem. Go back. In just a little while, I'm going to baptize you with my Holy Spirit. And when he comes, you'll receive power. And you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But first, in Jerusalem, not your city, not your place. Place you want to run from because it's hard and it's hostile. And the culture and the climate is against you. And they just crucified me and I'm sending you. But I'm going to bring my fire. And so when we open Acts chapter 2 and we read, they were all gathered together the day of Pentecost in one place. And suddenly, you see how God has been preparing. God's suddenlies are always prepared in advance. There's a significant sense that he is preparing. I want to tell a GS story for a moment. Can I do that? As a GS, here's a GS story. It's got a really high GS quotient, this story. It's of a young Win Lewis who was about 17 or 18 years of age. And if you track this one really, really closely, you'll see an extra GS kind of connection in there in just a moment. Win Lewis was regularly down in South Wales connecting with the Cardiff Church where Pastor P.S. Brewster was the pastor for 35 years and was a great evangelist. Went on to become a general superintendent of Elim. But he was Wynne's hero at the time. I had it on direct authority from the man himself. There would have been a sense in which P.S. was blazing a trail, planting churches from Cardiff, usually about two a year. Malvin's written about that in his latest book and has done a brilliant job of capturing some of that ministry, an apostolic ministry from the late 1920s, right through to the 70s, as Brewster became a world Pentecostal leader, not just a Welsh one. He was actually from the East End, but he was most of his ministry in Wales. So Wynne got to go on one of the church planting campaigns with PS, just a teenager. They went to Exeter. And down in Exeter, 2 weeks of solid evangelistic meetings every night, preaching the gospel, people were saved, people were healed, there were signs and wonders. That was an apostolic ministry that was very much at the center of what God was doing through Elim in those days. But not a day off. He was a slave driver, truth be told. And the team worked really hard, slave driver for Jesus in that sense. We're making them work hard. Well, Wynne was a bit irritated, so apparently he got in the ear of the great leader, P.S. Brewster, and he asked him if on their day off they could do something together. P.S. Brewster was not known for his leisure pursuits, and so Wynne gave him some ideas. And he said, there's a pitch and putt, you know, a kind of mini golf course down at the seafront, and let's play pitch and putt. So They went along and Wynne was a great sports fan, so he was so keen to play pitch and putt. And P.S. Brewster picks up the stick, as he called it, and didn't know what to do with it. And Wynne gives him the pose and tells him just where to look and what and hit the ball. And so P.S. Brewster, man of God, great church planter, apostolic leader, as Wynne watched, took his first ever golf swing. Hole in one. If his son's in the building, I'm going to say it anyway, Gareth. Wynne was not a good loser. He was absolutely stomping mad. I think Brewster won the game. I might be exaggerating that, but forgive me, indulge me. For one more time. So, they go from the pitch and putt. Wynne's hopping mad. He decides he's not done with leisure activities. What should we do next, says P.S.? Lawn bowls, says Wynne Lewis, looking at the lawn bowling green. That pristine bowling, that strange sport that seems to come upon you in a certain era of life. He's never walker out there. Come on, Nev. I know it's crown bowls, but you know what I'm saying there. So they start to play bowls. Again, Wynne doesn't know anything about the games. They seem to be oblivious to the normal stuff. So he said, what do we do? Well, this little white ball, we're going to roll it down there. And then you've got this black ball and you just roll that. And whoever's the closest to that little white ball wins. So they begin to go and Wynne does his first bowl. And then P.S. Brewster just takes a swing. releases his ball. Instead of going towards the white ball, it veers off right. It veers off and it veers off and it goes off their pitch. I'm mixing my sports terminology here, bear with me. And it goes on to the next one where the Devon Ladies Championship is taking place. Totally disrupts their game. They get thrown off the bowls and win is, yes, Jesus, thank you, Lord. I remember that story because one Sunday morning in Kensington Temple in the 80s, in a time where people were getting saved all the time, Wynn Lewis preached that story as an illustration. And he landed it this way. He says, you know, that the reason for that was because that bowling ball has got a bias. It's got a weight on one side. I didn't tell him about the bias, but it's got a bias. And so the bias will always take it one way. You've got to compensate for that bias. And he said, you know, we've got a bias. Come on. I hear an altar call coming on. We've got a bias. It's the bias of sin. Every one of us, we try to live this way. You can preach the rest of that message. And he landed it. And I want to suggest to you today that we are people who need to live with a bias. It's not the bias of sin. We want to relieve ourselves of that by confessing our sins and getting right with God through Jesus Christ. But what we have instead is a bias of faith, a bias of faith, a bias of spiritual vision. We are not people that are just supposed to repeat the bad news. We are not people who are supposed to see the blinking obvious. We are a people who are to be like Barnabas who goes to Antioch. And when he sees the mess of a rookie church with untrained and unschooled and unnamed men and women who have gossiped the gospel, he goes in, and this is what Acts 11 says about him. They sent Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And when he arrived, he saw. Everybody say saw. He saw the evidence of the grace of God. He had a bias to see what God was doing in a messy baby church that didn't have any of theology. They had no permission from Jerusalem to be there and certainly not to do what they were doing. But he has a bias. Barnabas retained that bias his whole life. He'd meet people and he'd see the good in you. He'd see the faith gift. He'd want to call it out of you. He'd want to get around you for a while, like a John Mark or a Saul. That's a message for another time, but I want to tell you, we are to develop in our lives. And over these days, we are to press in again, lean into the bias of faith, the bias of spiritual vision. What makes you different in your place is that you are there as a faith man, woman. You are there as a carrier of faith and vision. You are there with an awareness of God, an access to his visionary heart for your community. And I know that's obvious, but guys, the bias is something we have to live into and not just occasionally live into, lean into. And this is a time in awakenings where the Lord begins to call us to have an instinctive, built-in bias towards faith for another move of God. It's not just because my dad was a revival and Pentecostal historian that I believe that. I believe that because I'm running out of options for anything else. I believe that because nothing else works. I'm believing that because we are not enough, but he is more than enough. The Bible's full of awakenings. We're going to get to the scriptures in a moment. Exodus chapter 3, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles. The Bible is full of awakenings. Abraham, Moses, Joshua. I used to like the awakenings of young people. Now I'm leaning towards the older folk that get awakened in the later seasons of life. I wonder why that is. Daniel, David, the prophets, the priests and the kings. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, the disciples, Saul, John on the Isle of Patmos, awakenings. Church history is full of awakenings. We think of Wesley, whose heart was strangely warmed when he went into a chapel. He spent years in North America as wasn't born again, but was preaching the gospel and seeing almost no fruit for his efforts. He came back broken. And then one day he walked into that chapel and his life was never the same again. A personal awakening. What about Evan Roberts, this eccentric 26-year-old in West Wales, South West Wales, begins to have a personal awakening. Some of us can tell the stories of a Wigglesworth or the Argentine revival or the Hebrides revival. Awakenings that touch not just communities but nations, South Korea and China. But there are also current awakenings. Just a year ago, a little over, in a chapel, Conservative Theological Seminary in Kentucky, called Asbury. You hear about that one? They were worshiping. And they just carried on. And the students lingered to worship. And the Lord began to awaken something. Oh, they resisted the temptation to market it and to manage it. Hello. The things that we often think about. As it gets going, we're often thinking, what do we do next? And some of that's very ordinary, very human, very understandable. Some of it is to be resisted because, well, in its simplicity, they found was it was more about holiness. It was more about surrender than it was about camping for the rest of the year. Thousands tried to get in. Just a little awakening. Recent experience, my experience in reading and studying and praying and watching over the years, like you, is that there are often three streams flowing together of prophetic witness and promise. There's the biblical passages, those great revival passages. Get them out again. Bring them to your church. Share. Open them up. What happened when a real person in a real place at a real time facing real stuff was visited by the living God and began to turn things around in those awakenings? The church history, the biblical, and the now move of God are three streams in God's prophetic river. But awakenings are usually small beginnings. Here's where I want to go with this in the next little while that we have together. Small beginnings, early moments, living in a time of small suddenlies that begin to impact communities, families, and our own lives. Awakenings in Exodus 3, we'll see, tend to begin on ordinary days. Let's read Exodus 3, just 12 verses. I won't preach it all, but you'll see where I'm going with it quickly. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, don't come near. Take your sandals off for your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You're coming back here, Moses. When we would in NLT devotions over many years, I've been on the NLT a total of 14 years, and as a newbie all those years ago with some of my colleagues, I used to love devotions. Somebody would take it, you loved it until it was your turn, and then it was terrifying. But at the end of devotions, you know, often there was some conversation, maybe some of the most impacting messages I've heard were in that room somewhere in Nantwich or in Malvern in a devotion, a moment. Whenever the text was announced, when Gordon Neill was, if he's here, forgive me for saying this, Gordon, but it's too late to ask permission. He'd give the text, and what would he say? Heard it. My colleagues, remember, the moment you're about to start, you give your text and somebody says, heard it. But we usually have, haven't we? We've heard this. We've heard the scripture. We don't maybe know what we're going to make of it. And the second thing that would happen was Kevin would say, that'll preach in New Zealand. And bless him, he was good to his word. So if you were going to New Zealand conference, would have to check whether Kevin had preached your message first. And devotion, forgive me, Kev, I know you will. But it's all true. This passage has just been so much on my spirit for this morning, for the start of our awakening journey through these couple of days together. Moses, remember I said awakenings tend to begin on ordinary days. It's not a good time for Moses. Moses is stuck in dreamland, to be honest. Israel have had 400 years of slavery. The political and the social reality that they're facing is of a captured people. The promises are dim and distant memories. They've not just been in servitude. They've been in increasingly intense bondage. They're being ground down more and more, and it's getting more and more destructive to every hope that there will ever be a way out. Moses had a miraculous sparing as a baby. He was raised in a palace, as you know, a privileged upbringing. But then one day as an adult, he begins to see the burden of his people. A chapter or so back, we find that Moses becomes aware. I want to suggest to you that this is a young guy who's in crisis. Moses has an identity crisis. He's looking for purpose. He's looking for a people. He's looking for a community. He's torn between being raised an Egyptian but not being an Egyptian. He's an Israelite. And the Israelites don't recognize him. And I guess the political social reality may suggest that actually all is not well in the court of Pharaoh either for Moses. He's in a precarious situation. And as I think about, just in the few verses we get, the condition of his life at that time, he begins to struggle to understand his heritage. An Israelite, born to a people of promise. And he sees the burden of his people from a privileged position. And something, as we think about people trying to understand in our very, very multi cultural society and in a global world, so many people are trying to make sense of their identity and their heritage and their lineage and their origin story. That was Moses. And then one day when he sees somebody being hard with an Israelite, being harsh, he lashes out. And he watches if anybody's watching. And he kills the man. And you know the rest of the story. It's quickly the grapevine. Somehow the security cameras were on when he thought they were off. And people find out. And he runs in terror for his life. At age 40. Reality. Real people. A real person in a real place going through real stuff with an extraordinary story. And he's confused. He then spends the next 40 years of his life before we meet him in Exodus 3. And what does he do? He becomes a shepherd. 40 years tending the priest of Midian's sheep. Gets one of his daughters and has a family of his own. But 40 years, this man with privilege and then a moment of madness and on the run. I wonder where he is in his own understanding of his identity. I want to suggest to you that this is not an auspicious day. It's just another day in wilderness land. Moses in crisis, looking for purpose, looking for hope, looking for community, looking for a destiny, battling with his own identity and purpose. Somebody says that Moses has spent 40 years as a somebody, 40 years then as a nobody, and the next 40 years learning what God can do with a nobody. That's good, isn't it? That'll preach. But this is the day When as he starts out, he has no idea that God is about to intervene. Let me motor through this. When God breaks in, he's not in a good place physically, spiritually, emotionally. He's buried his past. He's disconnected. He's in denial. I think he's disappointed. He's certainly off radar. Though forgotten by Pharaoh and the Israelites, written out of the story of Egypt, a shepherd on the backside of the desert, God breaks in. In fact, Moses has carved out a wilderness life, an identity for himself. I wonder whether that might resonate with some of us. Sometimes disappointment, failure, maybe isolation causes us to write some other stories. Not always intentionally. We don't sit down and work them out and plan them, but we find ourselves in places that we never meant to be, living out things that we never committed to, against our deepest convictions. Moses, in this moment in the desert. But God, verse 2, look what it says. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now he's approaching Horeb, the mountain of God. It's going to figure very significantly in the story. We know that, but Moses doesn't know it. He thinks he's at the backside of the desert, and he's just on another day, and the angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now, I know you know this, that spontaneous, that amazing manifestation. Actually, it's really significant we see this. There was nothing particularly spectacular about a bush burning in the desert. Called spontaneous combustion, it happens. He'd seen that before. He'd seen fire before. He was a shepherd. He would regularly make fire to keep predators at bay and to protect his sheep. So Moses was familiar with fire, just not this fire. Because this fire burned but didn't consume. This fire drew him out of slumber, out of his wilderness wayfaring, into an encounter. I don't know what it takes sometimes to draw us from where we are into something new, but I do know that God has extraordinary ways, and he's the initiator. The angel of the Lord produces, that's the Lord, that's Jesus pre-incarnation, that's God himself. And the angel comes to Moses, not an angel, the angel of the Lord himself. And he creates a creative miracle. A bush that burns but doesn't burn up. Is that a prophetic picture or what? Now Moses, ordinary day, ordinary at that moment, living out his own wilderness existence. Actually, the words are really powerful, although there aren't many. They're very vivid. He looked. Behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. We are hearing there what Moses is processing in his mind, in his spirit. It makes no sense. It draws his curiosity. Rather than moving on as he would for a burning bush, this bush, there's something there. And he says to himself, how many of you know we say things to ourselves? Oh, yes, we do. Some good, some way not so good. He says this time, I will turn aside. You can almost hear him. It sounds a bit wooden, but I think he is wooden at that time. I will turn aside and see this strange sight. It's not Shakespeare, is it, really? I will turn aside and see this strange sight. It's like the most PC plod that you can be. It's leaden, it's human. There's nothing happening in Moses. There's no spiritual spark. There's no awakening yet. But God has come for him. Hello? Summit this week. God is coming for us. He's initiating. He's drawing near. He's going to surprise us the way that he gets our attention. A bush that doesn't burn. What God does is God attracts Moses from his distraction, from all the stuff that is holding him in another life. God attracts him with a bush that doesn't burn up, doesn't consume. God's first words, look at this. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. God doesn't speak until Moses turns. How many of you know right now that God is waiting for some of us to turn? God is reserving a word for the time when we turn aside to see the bias of faith that might enable me not to miss that little thing in Antioch that's so rubbish. They don't sing the songs. They don't have any theology. They don't know about Jesus. They're on page one, and if Jerusalem saw, they'd close it down right now. But somebody turns aside to see, and begins to stay because of what they see. And somebody says, this is God. Not on Facebook or Instagram, the big pronounced prophecy. No, no, no. Real people, real places, going through real stuff. Somebody turns aside to see and sees, this is God. We're in a desert and everything's awful. That's God. Faith. What does God say? He says this, Moses. It's called the double call. Hallelujah. How many of you believe that God has a call on your life? What about a double call? Moses, it's more than a speech pattern. You find it in Genesis 23. God says, Abraham. In 1 Samuel 3:10, Samuel, when he awakens him. Luke 22, Simon. What about this one? Luke 10, Martha. I got one more. Find some more and send them in. Acts 9, Saul, Damascus Road. Saul, why does God call him twice? That's a bit of a mystery for one day. I want to suggest to you that when God calls, he doesn't just call once. He wants you to know of all the Moseses, you're the one. Moses. Of all the Pauls, you're the one. Of all the Edwins, you're the one. Of all the Sarahs, Sarah. There's something happening. Now let's hurry. A pursuing God. Awakenings begin in the soil and season of personal crisis. Moses has nothing left. He's got no confidence, no status, no story, and no fight. He's settled for looking after sheep. And I want to suggest to you, and here's the phrase I want you to remember most this morning. Don't matter if we don't get through any more of the slides. But here's what I want to say. Moses comes to the end of himself. And that's where he meets the living God. I have a feeling that many of us have been brought to a place where we're at the end of ourselves. Wow. I'm out of breath right now because I've been in hyper bunny enthusiastic last message at Summit. Moment. Could it be that we've come to the end of ourselves, that we're empty, that we're out of ideas, our resources have run dry? Maybe in some area of your life, I don't just mean, talking on every level, I've spent my life trying to be an expert in stuff. Then I find out that even when you think you've got that expertise thing down, it's not enough. It's dangerous to rely on expertise. Experience. If I couldn't have expertise, a bit of experience then. I've been there, seen that. And many of us have thought that it was about being good enough, full enough, having enough stuff in the locker, having enough experience, enough expertise. And then we get to situations. Spiritual breakthrough is needed, and it's not enough. We've got a heritage, we've got a story, but we're losing sight, and our expectations are being maybe beginning to be stirred. maybe discontent, maybe disappointment. Instead of great expectations, we've got low or no expectations. But I want you to see here the amazing persistence of a pursuing God that comes to Moses at a time when he has nothing left. When the Lord saw, he turned aside to see. So as I land the plane in the next few minutes and ask the worship team to come back up, what are you turning aside to see right now? As we go on in this story, we realize that God is going to give. My 4 points would have been this. First of all, an awakening to our own need. That's number one. That's what happens to Moses. He's awakened to his own need. And it's a desperate need, but it's a burden that the Lord wants to take from him to give him a new identity and a new sense of purpose. And he's going to do something remarkable. But it doesn't happen until he begins to come aside. What begins to happen, the Lord says, before you take another step, over these days, we're going to do some of this in different ways. He meets his holiness. He meets his purity. He meets the holy God, and he's ashamed, and he hides his face from God. But the Lord says to him, you're about to step into holy ground. Take off your shoes. Change your position. Change something. Not as a punishment, not as a disqualification, but in order to qualify. He doesn't ask stuff off us in order to disqualify us. He does it in order to welcome us in. And so there's that moment of holiness and humility, of consecration and separated unto the Lord. And the Lord begins to download. God tells him, I have heard and I have seen. The God that knows Moses says, I've heard my people, 400 years of slavery. I've seen it intensify. I've heard. Their cries have reached me. Remember, Moses began to see it and he tried to handle it and it went catastrophically badly. And he ran for his life. But now God says, I've seen, I've come, and I've come to you. And he begins to give Moses the burden of his heart for Israel. Hello? Yeah. Some of you intercessors, I want to say this. Awaken to this season with fresh faith that God's not just going to give you your burden, but he's going to give you a deep burden of his spirit that he is carrying. Church leaders that are here for your community, God's going to give you the burden from his heart. Oh, it doesn't mean you haven't already seen it, but when you hear God say, I see it, and I've come to you, and I'm giving you a new call and a new anointing and a new filling, he begins to get the burden of God's heart. The second point would have been awakening to God's willingness, because he comes. He's the pursuer here, not Moses. This isn't Moses petitioning heaven. This is the Lord initiating and coming to Moses. How much does he want to come to us? How much is he already ahead of us? John 4 tells us that he is seeking worshipers, not just for a praise party, but so that we will be those who turn to him. If the Lord is seeking in Summit this week, not how we vote in a session later or what seminars we go to, but have we turned? Are we turning aside? Are we being attracted away from our distractions by something, that new believer that gets saved, that family that are restored, that person in your community who's in desperate need? Can we have faith for them like we once did for others, like others once did for us? And then we see him awakening to the need of others. We won't get that burden for others anywhere else but from the heart of God. Not from social research, not from hanging around good courses. No, no, no. All those are good. But it comes from the heart of God. He's going to download in these next years some burdens, some things you've already seen, but it's going to come different. It's going to come so differently. And then it would have been awakening to his plan and purpose. See, God had not finished with Moses, but the purpose isn't quite what we think. Here's what it is. As we land the message, I have to say it, that even though we think we know this story, God says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. But he says it in a really, really amazing way. I've heard the cry, seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. He says, I will send you to Pharaoh. No, he doesn't. He says this. He says, come, I will send you. He says, come, I will send you. He didn't send us out there on our own. He says, come, because that's where I'm going. Come with me, I will send you. How many of us will go with him? It may be terrifying. We've run out of resources. We've run out of ideas. We've run out of road. We don't know what to do, Lord. But we believe that you are calling us into a great missional awakening around the world. And when we hear him say, come, every one of us at a place of holiness and surrender and repositioning and coming to admit that we've come to the end of our resources, we've come to the end of ourselves, we get to say, yes, Lord. Oh, there's still some fixing, there's still some confidence, there's still some story to go into Moses' spirit. I will be with you. He argues a while, but that's the moment when God says, come. Everybody stand. First session of summit. If you remember this, remember Moses had destiny, had heritage written from before the foundation of the world. But he got lost in time. He got lost in real stuff, real seasons. And the man that would become so used of God has a moment in some rubbish ground. No hope city. God comes for him. He spectacularly puts a miracle, a personalized miracle, creative miracle, to say, this is me. I'm calling you by name twice. Some of you, the Lord is going to call you very specifically, by name. I don't mean stuff, fluff. Very specifically, your name. And your name calls out what he'd written into you. And churches, he's going to call by name. Your churches, as you petition the Lord, as you come before him, position. Churches have a story that's a bigger story. Everybody, would you just lift your hands for a moment? I'm going to ask you to do this one thing in closing. We'll have other moments, but let's do something right now. If you're here and you've come to the end of yourself, whatever that means to you, I want you to take a fresh position. Sarah said it earlier in the prayer. I mean it very specifically now. You may not be able to get into an aisle, but if you can, just come out the front. If you want to do that, or get into a space, or just get into a place where in your life you say, Lord, I'm here. I'm at the end, and I'm at the place where I believe you're calling me right now to surrender, to lay it all down. Where are you right now? Let's sing Purify My Heart, an old song of worship and cleansing and consecration. And maybe as you do it, you just want to lay something down in your spirit, in your heart. Name those things in your spirit if you need to, but come up. Come on, time's short. Purify my heart. Wherever you are, don't wait. Don't wait. If you need to come now, just come. Lord, we're at the end of ourselves. We lay it down. All our experience, all our expertise, all our burdens, we lay it down. The stuff. If you can't get out to come, wherever you are, over these days, be ready. Be alert to the things that he would attract you with, the moments, the words, the conversations. Some of you stir up prophetic gifts over these days. You're to share some things with others. As you come, just, this is the Lord. I'm not going to pray for anybody. This is the Lord. This is holy ground. Wherever you are. Some. emptying right now. Come, Holy Spirit. As you baptized Moses with fire in that moment of emptying, fill us fresh. The Lord Jesus is saying, come, come with me. I'm not just sending you, come. I want you to know I'm going. I'm with you, I'm with you. Confidence comes from the Lord. If that's you right now, you know you need that word right now. Jesus is saying, I'm with you. It's not just you, it's okay. It's time, it's time, it's now. Reach out to him wherever you are. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I'm coming with you. I don't know where you're leading, but I'm following you. I'll go with your mandate, with your appointment, with your assignment. I say yes, Lord, today. From this standing start, I will go with you, Lord. Amen, 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 amen. Come, Holy Spirit, settle on us. Fill us. Manifest your presence upon us over these days. We lay ourselves down, not for our glory, but for your glory. We want nothing but to serve you and run with you the rest of our days. And everybody said, and everybody said, say it like you mean it, and everybody said, yes, Lord. Hallelujah.